lives. So we welcome everybody that's joining us, wherever you're joining us from. This is, sometimes I like to bring other materials into these settings. So before we get in, we're going to go back to, we'll pick up in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 is where we'll pick up. But before we go into that, I want to read you something that I shared with my staff this morning. So let's pray, and then I'm going to read you something from a monk. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you most of all for your sacrifice and what that means to us. Help your love and truth to keep us humble and to strip us of any pride that would be in our lives. And may we be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and may we offer ourselves as last. The last shall be first, and may we keep our lives in line with your word, and may we be more like you when we leave today. In Christ's name, amen. So let me read you something, just some I think would be good for you to hear, and shared this with my staff earlier today. In order to become myself, I must cease to be what I always thought I wanted to be. And in order to find myself, I must go out of myself. And in order to live, I have to die. The reason for this is that I am born in selfishness, and therefore my natural efforts to make myself more real and more myself make me less real and less myself, because they revolve around a lie. People who know nothing of God and whose lives are centered on themselves imagine that they can only find themselves by asserting their own desires and ambitions and appetites in a struggle with the rest of the world. They try to become real by imposing themselves on other people, by appropriating for themselves some share of a limited supply of created goods, and thus emphasizing the difference between themselves and the other men who have less than they or nothing at all. They can only conceive one way of becoming real, cutting themselves off from other people and building a barrier of contrast and distinction between themselves and other men. They do not know the reality is that reality is to be sought not in division but in unity, for we are members one of another. The man who lives in division is not a person but only an individual. I have what you have not. I am what you are not. I have taken what you have failed to take, and I have seized what you could never get. Therefore you suffer, and I am happy. You are despised, and I am praised. You die, and I live. You are nothing, and I am something. And I am all the more something because you are nothing. And thus I spend my life admiring the distance between you and me. At times this even helps me to forget the other men who have what I have not, and who have taken what I was too slow to take, and who have seized what was beyond my reach, who are praised as I cannot be praised, and who live on my death. The man who lives in division is living in death. He cannot find himself because he is lost. He has ceased to be a reality. The person he believes himself to be is a bad dream. And when he dies, he will discover that he long ago ceased to exist, because God, who is infinite reality and in whose sight is the being of everything that is, will say to him, "I know you not." I thought about that. I thought about how we can get caught, so caught up in the pursuit of life, even ministry, to the ignorance of others. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. If we don't have a heart for the lost, we're not in line with Jesus. That's the most important thing to God in this earth, is reaching the lost. He's going to burn everything else up. We talked about that Sunday. And I was thinking about how life really isn't the one with the most toys or the one that's got the most knowledge or the one that has this or that and the other. Life is really about walking in the footsteps of the Messiah. That's what life's all about. So just some food for thought. This is exciting stuff here in Luke chapter 3. And you're going to frown at me maybe. I think I've mentioned this some already, but talked about it some in another setting. So let's go to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Says, Then he said to the multitudes that come out to be baptized by him, John, said, You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham to these stones. So his challenge was there, show me some fruit. You know, you don't just get to come and be baptized, you know. Show some fruit that you've turned. And even now, he said, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the height of Christianity is when you and I are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. I've said this before, God don't need our ideas. God, you know, he don't need me to come up with something to help his kingdom. God needs us to be committed to his word and live it. And along that journey, we'll find ourselves with different tasks that he hands off to us. But they'll be in line with his will and his work. I'm not down here, oh God, listen, I've got a real good idea for ministry. And God's up there elbowing Jesus saying, why didn't we think of that? That's never going to happen. You and I are not going to come up with some grand idea. I think God would be so pleased if he would just have people who were committed to his word. And that was the priority of their life. Committed to his word. And you know what that means? That means obeying him. It means when they send a curse, we send a soft answer. Right? It means living life. Let me show you this. This is our challenge as Christians. We are, and I've used this in a lot of different settings because it's applicable, but here on this, we are called, you and I are called to be actors on God's word. We act upon his word, but too many people are reactors. They wait till the situation comes up and react to it. But as a Christian, I'm already studying God's word. I'm already committed to his word, so I'm predisposed to act on his word. So if the situation comes up, I don't let the situation move me. I reflect. I come back to God's word and remember the response or the action or how I'm supposed to deal with that. That's how Christianity is supposed to be lived. It's comical, but it illustrates this well. In one staff meeting, one of the people in the staff meeting said something happened where just in the last few days where somebody walked in a particular classroom, I think it was, and somebody done something to them, and then they threw something back, you know, at them. And their parents said, well, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. And they said, I did after I threw that back. Right? And that can be us, right? I did turn the other cheek after I threw that thing at them. That's when I decided to turn the other cheek. So that's reacting, right? And listen, none of us are above reacting, right? None of us are above that. But we should be growing to where we're not reacting as much as we maybe used to. And then at some point, you know, find our way out of that to where we're not reacting. And that comes back to that hope we talked about last night. If your hope's steadfast in the Lord, you're fixed on that. You're not alarmed. You're not allowing anxiety to push you around in any given moment, right? It's those sudden fear. The Bible talks about sudden fears not of the Lord. And that stuff that hits us, right? out of the blue. And so the challenge is to react to that and not come back to God's Word and act on it. So he says, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. There's a challenge, right? I mean, God lays out a challenge. I think it's John who says, if somebody comes to your door in need of something, and you just bless them and send them away, but don't meet that need, then, I mean, this is really strong language, right? He says, how does the love of God dwell inside of you? And so, you know, there are challenges to live in the Christian life, you know. You'll find that challenge. It'll ask you to lay your Christianity. Here's what I've learned. Christianity don't just ask us to lay our life down one time. It's constantly asking us to do that. Lay our lives down. Prefer one another, he said. I mean, you think about how extreme Christianity is compared to the world. Christianity says care more about the things of others than you do your own stuff. Christianity says prefer one another over yourself. Christianity don't say, don't run up and get in front of the line. Christianity says go to the back of the line. And that's challenging, because what I just read to you from that monk is we're all born selfish. Right? I mean, the flesh lives. It lives in a two-year-old. Do you know what I'm talking about? The flesh shows up as quickly as possible. Right? And it lives. And Paul said he had to die daily. Because if he didn't, that flesh would push him around. And we're talking about probably the most committed Christian that will ever walk the earth, the Apostle Paul. And he gave us a statement like that. So we have to guard against that, because Christianity won't just ask you to lay your life down once and then go to the river and be baptized. Christianity will ask you to lay your life down regularly. And that's the challenge we have. And he says, he says, then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. He said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So if you think about tax collectors back then, there was not near as much information available, and they probably could bully the people. And many of them did. And because I think it was Zacchaeus that talks about giving back, you know, what wasn't right when he ran into Christ. And said to them, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. So don't extort people, don't intimidate people, and don't use false accusations. Man, if we just took that one thing out of America, it would be revolutionary, false accusations. Just that one thing. What if we just took false accusations or lying? What if nobody could lie? What if they had to tell the truth? That would change the whole fabric of the culture, just that one thing. And he says, now when the people were in expectation and all reason in the now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So let me go back to the board here. The Greek word for baptize is baptizio. I probably left out something there. Baptizio. So this is not a religious word. It's been made that way over the years. So, and neither is Bible. Bible is not a religious word. These are just regular words, right? In fact, if we could go roll back the clock back in time, we would find several Bibles. They used to have a Bible for handguns. Do you anybody remember that? They had a Bible. A Bible is a conglomeration of facts about a particular subject. What separates our Bible is the word holy in front of it, right? Our Bible is the conglomeration of God's Word. He put it all together. So what the world did over time, they said, you know what, you all have monopolized that word so you can have it, right? So they gave us the word Bible, right? If you say Bible now anywhere, automatically people think about God's Word. You don't have to put holy in front of it anymore because there are no other Bibles. They don't use that word anymore. They call it handbooks or whatever, right? Guides. But when you say the word Bible, because the church basically dominated that word and they gave it to us, all right? So we did the same thing, right? We did that with the word gay, right? The world, we gave them that word, right? Very rarely will you find anybody using that word in its original, rightful context, right? Because the world got it and wrestled it away, and we said, well, you can have it, right? So now, I was raised on that I was born in the 60s, so I was raised on that, through that hippie stuff, right? So we gave them the word gay, and I have to be honest. When I hear the word gay, I think of sexual immorality. That's the first thing I think about. But if you could roll the clock back 60 or 70 years, that wasn't the way it was. That word meant to be happy, right? You understand? So maybe we shouldn't have surrendered that word, right? And I'm still holding on to the rainbow, right? Because that's God's. I'm not giving them that. But you see how things happen. Well, that same thing happened with the word baptizo, right? The word baptizo just means to immerse something. It's not anything, doesn't mean anything religious. But once again, that word has been so monopolized by the church, they give it to us. So anytime you hear the word baptize, you automatically think of church. And I'm not saying right or wrong, I'm just telling you, this is how things work out over time. So if I had Oreos and milk here in front of you, I could literally use this word baptizo and use it about putting my cookie in my milk. That would be the correct way to use that word. I'm immersing, that's what it means. It means to be immersed in whatever the substance is, right? In this case, John's immersing people or baptizing them in water. He said, when the Lord comes, Jesus comes, he's going to immerse you into the Holy Spirit, right? And so that word, and then the Jewish New Testament uses this word some where it talks about going out and making disciples. It's got a wonderful phrase there. It says, immersing them in the reality of God, letting them know who God is, right? I forget which gospel they do that with on the end of the gospel. Immersing them into the reality of God. So for us, baptism is a sign, right? It's a sign that the old man is dead, the new man has come to life. It's part of our testimony, right? That we've been born again. And because we, like John said, show me the fruit, right? So once you're born again, we get immersed into water, baptized as we would call it, as a means of our testimony, letting the world know that the old man's dead and we now identify with Christ and the body of Christ. So he's talking about that here. He's talking about baptizing them in water. Then he's talking about baptizing them, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when you get into Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about the foundational principles of Christianity, the Holy Spirit does there. And the word baptisms is plural. It's not singular. So he's referring to more. And three major baptisms that we see in the New Testament is baptism into water, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism into sufferings, or maybe some would call that baptism of fire. So we find ourselves being immersed, the opportunity to be immersed in those three areas at least. And so he says, again, he comes back to judgment, right? First, he said, if the tree's not bearing fruit up above, he said it's going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. After he talks about baptism here, then he says his winnowing fan is in his hand in verse 17, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. So he keeps coming back. He keeps reminding them that there's something at stake. There's a risk, all right, that if you don't do right, if you don't follow the Lord. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, and he shut John up in prison. So John's been tucked away. Now, he's been preaching, getting people ready for the Messiah, and he has exhorted them, and then Herod, being rebuked by doing the wrong thing, John rebuked him about taking his brother's wife and for all the evils that he had done. So there were other things, obviously, that were brought up, not just that one incident, and that he shut up John in prison. Didn't want to hear it. Now, this is the same thing that Ahab did with Micaiah, if you remember in the Old Testament. Same thing they did with Jeremiah, throwing him down the well. Just different things. When people are telling the truth, people don't want to hear it, right? And you're gonna see that more and more and more. You're going to watch that come full circle to us in our world. And I've already seen and heard testimonies. I've had doors shut in my face trying to share Jesus with people. Slammed, been cussed out, been spit on. So all that's reality. And so he didn't want to hear the truth. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit was in a bird. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say a bird showed up. Quite frankly, I don't think the Holy Spirit would reside in a bird. Okay? It said he came down like a dove. So however his form was, it was so beautiful, it had the appearance of a dove. He wasn't in no animal. And so once he comes down, he says, this voice comes from heaven, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this happened twice. This voice came here after his baptism and his basically being presented to the world, right? And his coming out to the world. And then in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came back and said the same thing. Said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I think there the Lord tagged on, "Hear him, listen to him," right? So this troubled me for a season, maybe a few years. When I was really aggressively getting into the Bible for the first time years ago, and I would see where Jesus would do things, and he would say to them, "Don't tell anybody." And I'm thinking, why say that? They should be telling everybody what you're doing and who you are. Why are you saying that? Jesus, let me pull you off to the side. Let me tell you. You need to be letting people know who you are. You know, that's the human way of thinking. But then I realized, after I studied for a season and went on a journey, that he would say things like, "My meat is to do the will of the Father. I'm not here seeking the praise of men." And then I saw this in Matthew 17, and I realized what Jesus was doing. He wasn't after any glory from men. All he wanted was his Father's seal of approval. Now, what if we lived that way? What if we lived that way? What if all we cared about was God's approval, no matter what anybody else knew or did not know? No. That's a life well lived, isn't it? He says, "You're my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, there's a lot. I love the book of Luke. It's a powerful book. He's getting ready to go through genealogy, and we're going to go through it with him. I brought some of this up in another service, but here the genealogy is different. So I want you to hold your spot, and I want you to go back to the first chapter of Matthew, because we're going to flip back and forth. I'm going to point out some things to you that's powerful, and so that we can understand why God... Genealogies are in the Bible for a reason. They're not just there to take up space. As I said to you, I think a couple services ago, that John said he could have filled the whole world up with what he wrote. So he didn't write very much compared to what he wrote, right? So with this little bit of information we have compared to what John said could have been written, then we don't have very much, and he stuck some genealogy in there. Now, some of the genealogy lets you know things like Paul, when you read Moses was from the tribe of Levi. Well, if you go back and read Levi's history and his genealogy, his anger was cursed. Guess what got Moses in trouble? His anger. Hit the rock more than he was supposed to, remember? You see that gene, quote unquote, being passed down, right? So here in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to Joseph. So let me start in Matthew chapter 1. We'll go back to Luke in a moment. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, we'll come back to Tamar. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Remember who Rahab was. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Remember who Ruth was. Obed begat Jesse, who grew up in West Virginia. And Jesse begat David, the king. So, this line, I'm not going to read all these, but if you come all the way down, look at verse 16. And Jacob, a different Jacob, because they, like we, they passed down these names, begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Mary's mentioned there, but this is Joseph's lineage, but Joseph is not the actual father of Jesus. So the faith connection is made here through Joseph. Joseph is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the house of David. He is a seed of Abraham. He is a believer. Joseph must have been a fantastic man to do everything. What little bit we read about him, what a fantastic man he must have been. And by faith, you realize he had to accept what the angels told him. And he had to believe that by faith and take Mary as his wife against everything in the natural and probably against some advice that some of his own guys told him. So this faith connection, because Abraham, that's why the Bible takes us from Abraham to Joseph, because this lineage is establishing the faith connection, right? Who Christ is by faith. And it's showing us that Joseph is also of the house of David. Now, and we'll come back to these names in just a minute. Let's go to Luke chapter 20, verse 23, chapter 3. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about age 30 years, at about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, right? Now, understand how beautiful the Holy Spirit is. Joseph is mentioned here because he's the head of the house. Mary's mentioned over there because Joseph's not the real dad. So Mary's mentioned over here because there has to be a real connection, right, in this line. So Mary's brought up. You would never bring a woman into it, right? You're talking about being fair and not being a male chauvinist. God is the one. He is perfect in all his ways, right? Man would have left her out of there. right? But the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father, right? He said, God's not a racist. He said in Acts that every nation is made out of the same blood. We all have the same. God is beautiful and perfect, and He's full of grace and mercy. We'll come back to that in a minute. But it mentions Joseph, but it says Jacob begat Joseph. Over here, it says, and Joseph, the son of Heli, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Heli is Mary's father. But because Joseph's the head of the house, he's the one mentioned here. But Heli is his father-in-law. But there were no laws or in-laws or grands or greats in the Jewish culture. Like, if I were a Jew, my sons and my grandson would call my dad father just like they would me. He would be father. And so here, the lineage is going through Mary now. So Heli is Mary's father and the son of Matthai. And some of the names are going to be different to a point, because Mary is also of the tribe of Judah. She's also of the house of David, which she had to be in order for the Messiah to have the physical bloodline as well as the faith. And so it says Matthai and Levi, the son of Milcah, the son of Janah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Milcah, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Josie, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, son of Elikim, son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mathat, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now notice something. This physical line had to come through Nathan, not Solomon, like we would have read about if we'd read on through Matthew. Because Solomon's line got cut off. But David's line kept coming through his other son, Nathan. But why? Because God said, told David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne. But when Solomon's line got cut off, if David was going to have a man on the throne eternally, then that line had to keep coming. And it came through Nathan. And so now Jesus, of course, is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will always be on the throne. And it looks like one of the prophets in the Old Testament also suggests to us or tells us that David will be the prince in the new kingdom, because he was a man after God's own heart. So now we're back into David's house. We're back into the tribe of Judah, and we're seeing the power of God. No matter what happened over here with Solomon's line, God kept bringing His son and the line of David through Nathan. Isn't God awesome? His plan ain't never going to stop. The devil can't stop it. You and I can't stop it. Our best bet is to join in. That's our best bet. And so then he says, the son of Jesse, Obed, Boaz, the son of Salmon, Nahshon. See, we're back into the same lineage. Aminadab, Ram, Hezron, the son of Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. That's where Matthew started, actually, or if you want to have it stopped in that time. And then the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, Sereg, son of Reu, the son of Peleg, Eber, the son of Shelah, Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, the son of Kelnan, son of Enosh, or Enoch, the son of Seth, son of Adam. No, I'm sorry, that is Enosh, we said Enoch, and the son of God. Whoa! This lineage is important. Why? To go all the way back to Adam, because this is the natural side of Jesus. This is Mary. Her blood flowed through Jesus while He was in the womb. And so this is why this lineage took us all the way back to Adam, or as we call him, Adam. And not only that, but the Son of God. God is saying that Adam is my son as well. But Jesus is my begotten Son, the only begotten Son. We were created. The seed of God was implanted in Mary. And so her natural blood flowed. That's the Jewish natural blood that actually went beyond the Jew and all the way back to the garden to Adam and Eve. God testifying that He would send His Son in the flesh. He sent His Son in the flesh, the Son of God, born of a woman, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. I know I'm preaching, but I can feel this stuff. And that is the power of God. The devil has tried to stop His plan down through the ages, and guess what? He struck out every time because Jesus is still Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, let's go back to Matthew with these genealogies. Say, tell your neighbor, say, shame on you if you've been skipping these genealogies. Now, let's go back. Let me go back to the top here. Abraham begat Isaac. First of all, if we read all these guys in here, man, so many of them had failures, right? Grace. But look at this. Tamar is in the lineage on this side. By faith, she played the harlot, right? Then Rahab was a harlot, right? And then Ruth was a Moabite out of some of the wickedest people. Then if you went on down, Solomon and Bathsheba, that was an adulterous relationship. But it just shows you the mercy and the grace of God, how forgiving and how that even our worst failures cannot stop God's grace if we just step into Him and let Him be in our lives. He'll take what the enemy meant for evil and turn it to good. He'll take our mourning and turn it into dancing, right? He'll give us beauty for our ashes. That's the God that we serve. So there's so much hope, so much grace, so much forgiveness, even in the lineage of Jesus. Look at all the things that God overcame and had to forgive and love through to bring us the greatest gift we'll ever have, His only begotten Son. And we're identified. See that? We're identified. When you got to the end of that genealogy here in Luke, I'm back in Luke, he says, the son of Adam, the son of God. We are God's children. We went astray. Every man went his own way. Right? God gave us a way back. And that way back is through His only begotten Son. We are sons and daughters of God. But there needs to be a distinction between that and the only begotten Son. And there is. He is the only begotten Son of God. And because of that, now I have a way back to God. And it's pride that keeps us from repenting and asking for forgiveness and asking God to come into our lives and laying our lives down. Initially, it'll be asked of us more as we walk. So that's a beautiful story. These genealogies tell us a wonderful story of the work of God and the plan of God and His mercy and His grace and His long suffering. I want to say this to you. The highest road will always be forgiveness. There'll be other roads to take. And you might even find one in the Scripture that gives you leeway. But the highest road will always be forgiveness. Because I'm looking at a bunch of people in here that love God and love each other. We love one another. But I'm going to tell you right now, if we hadn't have been forgiven, we'd all split hell wide open. I don't care how good we think we are. If we hadn't had the opportunity to be forgiven, we would have all split hell wide open. And there are people right now that don't come to Christ because they think they're good people. That's not the criteria. The criteria is believing in faith, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Believing and understanding and knowing that we have a way back to the garden. Listen, I ain't got no rocks to throw at Adam. I'm not mad at Adam and Eve. All I have to do is look in the mirror and say, you'd have blown it too, buddy, in the garden if you'd have been there. You might not have lasted as long as they did. Right? We might have done something stupid before they did. But thank God, in the fullness of time, He sent His Son in the flesh through the lineage. And this lineage, don't get offended if you think, well, why the Jews? Well, why not? Right? But this goes beyond that. It goes all the way back to Adam. And as I've told you before, Abraham was not a Jew originally. He was a Chaldean. God separating him away from Chaldea, separating him, giving him his ways, giving him the seal of circumcision, calling him out and leading him. Then his line became known as the Israelites / the Jewish nation. But his call is a type of salvation. Abraham was a Gentile to start with. God's hand on his life and God separating him is what changed him, right? Same thing. That's why I tell you the whole Bible's trying to show us salvation. And that's what happens to us, right? You get called away. You all know this. I'm going to say this, and I don't apologize for it, although I understand some people might get offended by it. But it's true. Spiritual ties are stronger than blood ties. I am closer with some people in the body of Christ than I am some members of my own family because I don't have the same level of fellowship with them. We can't fellowship on the same plane. They don't know Christ. They don't have that relationship with Christ. And we can't fellowship on the same plane. And so spiritual ties are stronger and can run deeper than blood ties. And it's that intimacy, that's right. We are members. Remember what I read to start with? We are members one of another. No man is an island. And you know, somebody said, well, I don't want any friends. Well, here's my challenge to that. What if somebody needs you as a friend? Are you going to tell Jesus no? He asked you and I to follow Him. Well, the Bible says if you want friends, you need to show yourself friendly. So the person who comes into the body or any organization, I should say, and stands in a corner and then gets mad because nobody will be their friend, that's not on them. That's on them. The Bible says if you want friends, you need to step into that. That's on us to step into that if you want friends. And so what if God, and maybe you're fine. Maybe you're fine. You don't necessarily need any more friends. I don't need any more text messages either, but I get them. We can say that about anything, couldn't we? Right? But what if somebody needs you? What if you have something to give somebody? What if somebody needs me? What if somebody needs you? And that's why Christ dispatched us, right? He put us here for a reason. And so, how much time we got? I got to save this. In fact, I've been studying. I've studied ahead a lot, but I'm not sure yet. Me and the Holy Spirit, I may be preaching out of chapter 4 Sunday. So you may get that Sunday anyway. So just enjoy the weather. The Seder meal's coming up. Sister Brenda, if you want to help with some of that, you can see her. We got a lot to do with that. And Easter's right around the corner too. So be praying for the lost. And as I told you before, this property went up for sale unbeknownst to us. I'm not going to say it any other way than the way it was. We talked about it, discussed it. I wasn't under an impression. We discussed this, that we would have the first option on that property. For some reason, that didn't happen. So I'm not angry. I'm not upset. When I saw those signs, I didn't feel anxious. I don't want that. If God don't want us to have that property, I don't want it. Right? When I saw those signs, I drove by there. I said, what are you up to, Lord? That's all I said. So we'll pray about it. If God wants us to have that property, He's going to work it out.
I think we're
going to be rapturing before it. Yeah. Can I... can I give you all a word? And some of you have heard this, but it's been a while since. When the Lord, I'm glad you brought that up. When the Lord gave us this campus, we were praying about whether to build. And the Lord spoke to me clearly and said, you don't have time to build. I'm giving you the buildings already. I felt that again as soon as I said that. That's how close. That's why we got this thing right here. Remember that old song, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet there. All right. Meet their doom, right? That's not going to be us. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your word. We love your word here, God. And we're going to stand with it. And even if it costs us our lives, we're going to stand for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.